In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. By the way, I keep a list of hymns that I want to be included in my funeral. And I think I'm going to include that one. And you guys make a list too. I think that's a good idea. This morning's sermon is about St. Stephen, the church's first martyr. Let's begin with the very comforting words, not from our reading from Acts, which is the main text, but rather from our gospel lesson. This is from St. John chapter 14. They have comforted many a heart. Jesus says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, modern translations of this text, like the one we just read a few minutes ago, speak not of mansions, but of rooms. There are many rooms in my Father's house. And I bet that from a technical point of view, that is the correct translation. And yet, the old King James Version often seems to be the perfect one for me, precisely because of its extravagance, that word mansions. I mean, when I think of how many people there are in this world who are just struggling forward day by day, step by step, faithful, remaining people of faith and people of love, battling against poverty or unemployment or heartbreak, many burdens, and yet they remain true. Oh, I am happy to think of them receiving mansions in heaven. So it was with St. Stephen. He died a brutal death, but he died commending himself into the hands of Jesus. As they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Well, I'm happy to think that Stephen now is a happy man, with Jesus, in mansions in heaven. I feel bad for Stephen, the way his life ended. I don't really know him to be a young man, the text doesn't say. But I do think of him this way. He was a man who was cut down in midstream. He had found his place in life. He had found his Savior. He had found the one for whom he meant to live henceforth. He had found his vocation. Things were going well in his life in that sense, but it all ended quickly, all too soon. Let me tell you the story. This is a story that takes place in the early days of the church. In the church there in Jerusalem. Now, in that early church, that first congregation there in Jerusalem, there was a division among the people, kind of a sociological division. They were all Jews, remember that? The first Christians were Jews. And they all worshiped together in the temple, but there was a difference among them. It concerned language. Some of the Jews in that first congregation came from the Jewish diaspora. So they came from other parts of the Roman Empire, and their native language was Greek. They were Greek-speaking Jews. The other part of the congregation were native Israelites. They spoke Aramaic. So you imagine a bilingual congregation. There could be such a thing. That's how it was in that first congregation. Some of them were Jewish-speaking. Some of them were Greek-speaking. And that division turned out to be crucial for today's story. There was much unity among them. In fact, the Bible gives kind of a happy picture of them, this bilingual congregation. It says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So good, so far, so good. It's a nice picture. And yet, controversy developed. I don't think anybody was mean of heart in this controversy. In a way, it might have been inevitable, and glad to say it was solved. St. Stephen was part of the solution. The controversy concerned the distribution of charity within the congregation. I heard Emmanuel, parish secretary Karen Romby, and I tend to distribute charity. We are the almsgivers. In the early church, the distribution of charity was an immense and very serious and very complex project, because that was a society that did not have the forms of social welfare that we have. The widows depended upon the church's charity. But here there was a problem. Here, a distinction seemed to set in. The Greek-speaking part of the congregation felt that their widows were being neglected. If that were so, it would be a disaster. All widows needed sympathy. They all needed help. But particularly those Jewish Greek-speaking widows from the diaspora, they didn't have a husband to help them. And for many of them, their families were still out there in the Roman Empire. They were there in Jerusalem, pretty much alone, pretty much bereft, unless the church helped them. So it was crucial that the Greek-speaking widows receive a fair distribution. The Greek-speaking Jews felt their widows were being neglected. And maybe that was so, because the distribution of the charity was left in the hands of the apostles. And they might not have done a very good job at it. I'm sure they did not mean to be unfair. They meant to do a good job, but it's rather a hard job. It's a complex job. The distribution of the charity requires a lot of listening to try to discern what the need is and the best way to respond. It requires decisions day by day, and often you're haunted as to whether or not you've made the right decision about whether to give charity and how much. It requires record keeping, again, so that you can be fair to all the people involved. It involves careful marshaling of the resources that are available to you. It requires trying to recruit more resources. And it's the sort of thing that you can make mistakes at. And the apostles might not have been trained for it, so they might have made their mistakes. Plus, the apostles felt that they were called to the holy ministry of word and sacrament. So they might have just felt overwhelmed. Mistakes were made. The Greek-speaking widows were neglected. Glad to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that early congregation worked out this problem. They instituted a new class of ministers, seven of them. I think of them as the kind of the forerunners of the traditional office called the deacons. Stephen was one of these seven. The fact that he was chosen reflects well on him. It means that he had the confidence of the elders throughout the congregation. The apostles laid hands upon all seven. They went to work. So far, so good. I bet Stephen was a happy man, because it's a great thing to wake up in the morning and have some good and noble work to do, and he had found his work right in the midst of his career, I say, when he was struck down. That's the sad thing. But before that happened, Stephen was doing good work. In fact, two kinds of good work. First, he exercised a ministry of love within the congregation. He was a loving man. All Christians are called upon to love their neighbors, but in fact, all of humanity is called to love their neighbors. This is an article of belief from a Christian point of view, but it is what we believe. All people are called to love their neighbors, regardless of their religion or their lack of religion. God has simply placed within the human heart the understanding that we should love our neighbors. And many people do it, whether or not they're Christians, whether or not they are people of faith. They simply respond to God's call to be loving. Stephen did this, and praise God for it. But he did another kind of ministry. This was the ministry that was distinctive for the church. It also is a form of love, but it is a disputed form of love. It is witnessing to Jesus. It is trying to win souls to Jesus, trying to teach them. That's what Stephen did. It cost him his life. He wasn't killed for his works of love. He was killed for this distinctive ministry of the church. He did what he could to draw people to Jesus. It ended up being a disaster. His opponents caused him to be brought before the great council there in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. If Stephen had been politic, he would have chosen his words very carefully, and he would have de-emphasized Jesus. But this Stephen did not do. Earlier in the trial of Jesus, a critical turning point was reached when Jesus testified to Caiaphas that there would come a time when he would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. When Caiaphas heard this, he tore his robes in order that Jesus should be arrested. That was the start of the end of Jesus. Now, in this story, Stephen does the same thing. The same testimony, the same words almost, that had led to the death of Jesus. So Stephen repeats them. He has a vision, and he doesn't keep the vision to himself. He simply blurts it out. He simply reveals it to the Sanhedrin. He had a vision of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and that's what he said. And the text says that the members of the council closed their ears, and they rushed upon him, and they took him out, and they stoned him. He died with a spirit of peace and gentleness about him. As he was dying, he prayed after the fashion of Jesus before him, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And he died. So Stephen saw a vision of Jesus, And we do not know what Jesus said to him in that vision, but I like to think Jesus did speak to Stephen, and that he said something along these lines: "Do not be troubled, Stephen. In my Father's house are many mansions. I have gone away to prepare a place for you. Come, Stephen, come to me." Stephen, I say, was the first Christian martyr. That's how he's honored. But alas, he was not the last Christian martyr. Throughout the ages, people have witnessed to Jesus, and in the process, they have lost their lives. People have been asked to recant their belief in Jesus. They've refused, and they have lost their lives. For example, just this past week, I read about a woman in the Sudan, 8 months pregnant. She was sentenced to be hanged, also sentenced to 100 lashes for adultery, which was the punishment she receives for having married a Christian. The story says that she calmly answered the judge who had just sentenced her to the lashes and to be hanged. She said, "I am a Christian. I have not committed apostasy. I am a Christian." But the world is outraged that she's been condemned to being hanged. We don't know how it will work out. Glad to say, in our land, we are not subject to flogging and hanging because we witness to Jesus. Nonetheless, it could be that on your job or in your particular social setting, you find yourself a bit shy to speak of Jesus, a bit hesitant. Not everybody is assertive, not everybody is articulate, not everybody can preach like St. Paul. It might be that what will be left for you is that you will testify to Jesus in an old-fashioned way. That is, that there will be something about the excellence of your life, something about high morality in you, a sense of integrity, something simply lovely about you that will catch the interest of people looking on. And maybe they will ask you, what makes you tick? What is your principle? Who is your Lord? Who is your Savior? And then I hope that you'll be brave and God will be with you. And as best you can, you will say something about Jesus. Certainly the church must do it. Our church, Emmanuel Lutheran Church, we must give this distinctive witness to Jesus and try to win souls to him and teach them the faith of the church. So the critical time came. Stephen took his place there at the batter's box, and he gave it a big swing as best he could. I'm happy to think that Stephen now dwells in the heavenly mansions. And to Stephen's Savior, and to ours too, be the glory, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.